You ready to study God's Word? It's an honor to have guests with us today. We've been spending a few weeks in the book of Psalms, and I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 32 and remove the outlines from your bulletins. I want you to take note of the title of today's sermon, The Day of Deliverance. And I want you to put that into your context. What would be, as you would describe, your day of deliverance? There's a few students that are in the room today. Maybe it was when you got out of eighth grade or when you finished that final exam. I noticed some singles that are here. Maybe for some of the single gals, when you broke up with that last boyfriend, was the day of deliverance. Or guys, that last girlfriend, it's like, whew, dodge that bullet. Maybe for some of you, it was paying off that credit card, that burden of debt that was weighing you down, or that last car payment. And maybe for some of you that are in that season of life like Monica and I are, maybe it's that last child getting through college, or maybe for some of you that last day of work and the beginning of retirement. What was your day of deliverance? For me, without a doubt, the day I finally graduated from seminary after 15 long years was down in Biola yesterday, and I'm like, thank the Lord I don't have to make this trip anymore. And some of you were around at that time, and every time someone would talk about it, I'd start crying. It was such a relief. Now, the interesting thing is it doesn't matter what your particular day of deliverance is, we have something we share in common. And that is that period or that season, whether it was an old girlfriend or boyfriend, or it was a difficult season at school, or a really hard class, or a debt that was weighing you down, the one common denominator is that we felt a burden, and when that day came, we felt it lifted. There was a change in our countenance. We felt different about the future. So we traveled along with David in 1 Samuel. We witnessed time and time again how God had come through and brought a day of deliverance for David. Last few weeks, I've referenced it a number of times, the Battle of Goliath. The day that David defeated Goliath, the entire nation experienced the day of deliverance. Remember the celebration that went forth? Or what about the time when he and his men went and attacked the city of Keilah and protected them from the Philistines? The citizens of Keilah felt a day of deliverance. And over, we watched how Saul had just about captured David and God would help him to escape, and yet still another day of deliverance. But the fact of the matter is that all of those occasions where God intervened and came through for David, they paled in comparison to what he pins in Psalm 32 and what he declares was his real day of deliverance. And in fact, I assert to you today that we should also say that the day that he describes is our greatest day of deliverance. We didn't study this passage because we find it in 2 Samuel. But it reflects David's heart, and it speaks into our lives today. We're going to be studying just the first 7 verses, but I prepared the first 2 verses to be on the screen. And as it comes on, I want you to stand with me, and we're going to read it out loud as a prayer. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Let's say it together. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Thank you. You may be seated. Family, from this psalm, we are going to understand our plight in a more intimate way. And additionally, we're going to understand how our burdens can be lifted. Now, you may not be able to relate to this psalm today. Maybe this is something that happened in the distant past and there's not a passion for what he's describing. But for some of you, you're going to look at it and you're saying, God is speaking directly at me. No matter what your particular condition is today, I want you to give great attention to what David is going to say. I want you to take notes on the particular points and assertions that he's going to make. Because whether it's relevant to you at this moment, it will be relevant to you in the future, I promise. But it also will be relevant to someone that you know. Each of you knows a person who's weighted down and sin has impacted their life, and you see that and it brings stress and angst to you. And to have truth, the word of God to point them to, will be their day of deliverance. And quite possibly God has appointed you. He's called you to be that messenger that frees them. Here's the first thing that we're going to learn about how our day of deliverance comes. David's going to tell us our day of deliverance comes when we acknowledge our condition. Restated, our relief will come when we're honest about how desperate our circumstances are and how much we need God. I want to take you to verse 3. Once you've taken note, direct your eyes to verse 3. I want you to notice as I read, David describes his condition, what was taking place in his life before his day of deliverance. And I want you to give attention to the way that he describes his physical and emotional condition. Psalm 32, verse 3, David penned, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I was feeling this weight, and it was overwhelming me." What is he describing in this verse? Well, I'm going to ask you to write down a couple of passages. The first is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, because David is referencing this season or this time in his life. But I also like you to write down Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 parallels this season and this message to Psalm 32, and I will be referencing it throughout the morning. So this week, promise me you'll read those three chapters. But let me reference it so that you have a context, and if you have never heard the story, to alert you to what was going on in David's life. So the chapter begins, chapter 11 begins, by saying that when kings went out to war, David stayed home. And it alerts the reader to something significant. David, as a king, was expected to go out and lead his army in battle to protect the nation. But he'd reached a point in his life where comfort ruled, and he didn't see the necessity. And it tells the reader that David now, maybe for the first time in years, was distant from God. The very word that he would charge others to read, he neglected. It sat on his shelf, dusty and unused. And as the author tells us, this distance from God made him susceptible to temptation. And so you probably know the story. It was at that point that he notices Bathsheba bathing. And so he invites her to the palace and he commits adultery. And sometime later she comes back and tells him that she's pregnant. And now that one sin is a bigger problem. And so what does David do about that? Does he come clean? No, he comes up with a plan and a strategy. So Bathsheba's husband Uriah is one of his soldiers. He's at war where David should be. And so he sends a messenger and he brings Uriah back to the palace. And he asks information about what's going on in the battle and how he's personally doing. And he says, "Sir, you deserve a well-deserved break. You're getting some R&R. I want you to go home, relax, take comfort, spend some time with your wife, and then I'll send you back to the battle." But because Uriah was a man of integrity, that night, instead of going home, he slept on the palace steps with the other servants. Next morning, word comes to David that Uriah didn't go home. So he brings him in and he asks him, "What's the story? Why didn't you go spend some time at home and reconnect with your wife? I gave you permission." And he said, "I cannot take comfort or pleasure when my fellow soldiers are on the front line giving their lives for God and for the nation." David is confronted with a person who has greater integrity than he does at that moment. Rather than recognizing and feeling the conviction, he decides to invite Uriah to his palace that evening and celebrate with the dinner with the hope that he would get drunk and lose some of his senses and his integrity. But instead, Uriah still goes to the steps of the palace that night and sleeps till the next morning. Once David discovers that, he realizes he's going to have to take greater steps to cover his sin. And so he crafts a letter to send to his commander, Joab. And the instructions are, when you receive this letter, put Uriah on the front lines so that he's in the thick of the battle. And so he folds that letter and he gives it then to Uriah. And it's Uriah's death sentence. And he delivers his own death sentence to Joab. And Joab follows the command of David. And he sends Uriah to the front lines. And Uriah dies. And Bathsheba is shocked and saddened that her husband has perished in battle. And she mourns, as described, over his loss. And when it's finished, David invites her to the palace, invites her to marry him, and he thinks that his sin has been covered up and no one will find out. Until you get to chapter 12, and God sends the prophet Nathan, and Nathan confronts him about his sin. And what David is describing, verse 3, is 8 to 9 months of how he tried to convince himself that no one would discover, that he'd never do that again. He'd turn over a new leaf, and it would be a different journey, when in fact he was literally dying away. In the Hebrew, that phrase that said there, "my bones wasted away," describes a person who's physically decaying from the inside out, which is creating all kinds of stress. Stress will do that to you. When you disregard God's commands, you're going to have stress, and stress will bring upon a physical weightiness. Look at verse 4. "For day and night your hand," David's describing the Lord, "for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." As David pins this, he's talking about something specifically that God was doing. God brought this about. If you're taking notes, you can jot this word down. It's kaved. Kaved. That's the word for heavy. It's a very famous word in the Old Testament. Heavy is an accurate translation. Weighed down is another one. But if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write this definition down. And that is to multiply. Kaved also means to multiply. So what David is describing is that when he refused to acknowledge and take responsibility for his sin, God's hand was heavy, kaved, on him. And the pressure, the tension, was multiplied. At every turn, God was there trying to direct David back to him, to the point where he sends Nathan, and Nathan tells him a parable to get David all riled up and self-righteous. And at that point, Nathan says, "You are the guilty one." God's hand was kaved, was on him. God saw everything. Family, you're understanding and seeing the application. People who think they're getting away with things that nobody sees. God sees everything. I'll show you a picture. Last October, a year ago, on the 23rd, there was a methane gas leak in Aliso Canyon storage, not far from the Porter Ranch development. You might have heard about it. It was on the news constantly. That methane gas leak went on all the way till February of this year, February 11th. And in that period, 109,000 metric tons of methane gas went into the air. To kind of make that relevant, listen to this. It's equivalent to 9,156,000 metric tons of carbon dioxide. You're familiar with that gas. That's how poisonous and how toxic this was. So they settled last month, just a few weeks ago, a $4 million lawsuit, the first of hundreds that are going to come against Southern California Gas Company. And it's going to come from the 8,000 residents that had to move out of their homes for that period, who suffered from nausea, headaches, rashes, and a whole variety of illnesses. The $4 million lawsuit was a civil suit, a criminal suit, that was charged against them for negligence. Because their responsibility when that gas leak began was to report it to the California Safety Commission. And instead, they tried to save money and move that methane gas into a separate storage. And they covered up their sin for 5 months, affecting thousands and thousands of people. The cost right now for the company is $700 million, and they're expecting it to go into the billions. Because some individuals said, "We can cover this up." Let me have you write this passage down. It's Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verses 2 and 3. So it comes on the screen. I'm going to ask you to read it out loud. This is a promise that Jesus makes. Would you read it out loud with me? "There is nothing concealed that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Jesus makes a profound and transcendent promise. It doesn't matter if it's a corporation. It doesn't matter if it's a king of Israel. It doesn't matter who the person is. Any individual that thinks that they can cover their sin and get away with it is totally incorrect. God will charge them. And you're seeing the application, as I've already alluded. Some of you here in the room have suffered injustice. We've discussed that as we march through 1 Samuel. Someone has treated you poorly, sinned against you, and it has appeared that they have gotten away with it. I once again remind you of the nature of your God. Nobody gets away with sin. That person that hurt or injured you will report to God and will pay the responsibilities. But more relevant to what this passage is saying to us is that's true for every one of us in the room. And we're going to see in a moment that oftentimes we dismiss certain sins. We look at the sin of adultery and murder and we say, phew, at least that's not me. And we fail to look at sin through the perspective of God's eyes and through the lens of righteousness. And the fact of the matter is that God is calling us into account. He's asking you, and I appeal to you, even at this point in the sermon, that if the Spirit is wrestling your heart, he's speaking to you in any way, that you will respond to what this text is saying and realize that it's coming out of the hand of a loving God. I also assert that in certain situations, some, and it's quite possible, in a church of 1,100 people call this church their home, which is over 700 adults, that there are some who are carrying out sin, hoping that no one else is going to discover, come into the worship services on Sunday morning and pretend like everything is okay, rather than waiting and hoping that it doesn't get discovered, take credence to this text and come to the Lord and confess that sin and be made right. Don't wait until it comes out like David's, and now it's a terrible, terrible mess. Which brings us to the second thing that David is going to say about our day of deliverance, and that is our day of deliverance comes when we confess sin, as you see him moving to this whole idea. This was my condition before. As a result, I realized this is what I must do, and if I'm going to experience God's deliverance, this is the way it's going to come about. We have to take responsibility for our predicament and acknowledge our contribution to it. I want to read verse 5. It actually has three stanzas, and we're going to divide it into each three. And I want to start first by just reading the first stanza. And I want you to notice what the key to God's heavy hand was and feeling that relief. David begins verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." I acknowledged my sin to you and I didn't cover up my iniquity. He took responsibility. He came out and acknowledged what he had done. Would you write down the word yada and then say that with me? Yada. Yada is the Hebrew word for acknowledge. It also means to confess, to know, to perceive. All of those are accurate and relevant to this context. But one particular definition I want you to write down next to yada is to make oneself known. Did you catch that? Make oneself known. So what David is saying when he uses yada is he's not merely saying just that I confessed my sin. Okay, Nathan, you busted me. You're right. I'm sorry. Let's get this worked out. He's acknowledging, he's making himself known by going back to what brought that about. Remember what we talked about? When the kings went out to war, David stayed home. David understood that the reason he crossed two major lines wasn't just a time or a place of weakness. It was because there was already a growing distance in his life and he was far away from God. And that's one of my concerns at times for some members in our church family. Is that when God's word sits on the shelf, when you're not open to the Lord each and every day, you're not seeking him, that distance makes you precarious to the enemy's attack. You console yourself and you say, at least I haven't done that, when in reality you're in a very vulnerable state and the enemy knows it well. We need to understand the tactics of the enemy. David himself, who grasped that and wrote many psalms related to it, he himself failed to stay and walk close to God, and as a result committed a sin that he swore he'd never do. And how that's so relevant to us, how that very thing can take place. Look at the next stanza. This is critical. I'm going to read the first and then the second stanza of verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." it's critical in his restatement. It's not just representing the same idea in a different fashion. It's actually elevating a specific thought when he adds to the Lord. David knows full well that he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his own family and his wives. He sinned against Uriah. There's a long list of people he sinned against, but in reality, his greatest sin was against the Lord. It began with his own distance and neglect of his relationship with the Lord. Against you alone have I sinned. Please write down Psalm 51, verse 4. And as it comes on the screen, I want you to follow along. Remember how I told you that Psalm 51 is a passage that parallels Psalm 32 of David? Listen to what he says and what he confesses to the Lord about his sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Going back to Yadah, what's implied or what's stated in that place is that David is saying, I'm not going to blame someone else. I'm not going to deflect my responsibility. Stop and think about that, how that might sound in our context as Nathan is confronting him. Nathan, if you just understand the pressure that I'm under as the king, nobody gets it. Nobody understands. You're right, I shouldn't have done it. I messed up. But you don't realize the pressure that I live under every single day. Cut me some slack. Or he could have gone on and said, Nathan, you know my two wives. You know, they're just cool to me. I mean, they're not sensitive. They're not considerate. And it was wrong. You're right. It's wrong. But I wandered. And I'm sorry for that. But it's really, you know, it's not that bad. Can you see how we oftentimes use that kind of rhetoric when we're confronted with our own sin, our own issues? How we want to deflect. We don't yadah. We don't take responsibility, acknowledge, and say, this is my fault. But even more important is that we fail to see that it's offensive to God. Stop and think about the possibility of each of you in the room in the last 14 days having a critical attitude. Maybe you never spoke a word, but the thought went through your head. That person that cut you off, or something that your spouse said, or something that happened in the church, and the thought went through your head, it's like, figures. Could expect that from them. And that thought went through your head, and you dismissed it, and you never once considered how offended God was. That person that you wrote off in your mind and your thoughts is created in the image of God, and he sent his one and only son to pay for their sins. And you discount it because you didn't say anything or act anything, when in fact, God says, you offended me. It's sin. Take responsibility for it. Acknowledge it, yadah. Are you seeing the depth of this text and how relevant it is to each of us? Young and old, Christians for years, and Christians for just a short time, we all are susceptible to this. And if we're going to find our day of deliverance, it begins when we begin to understand our propensity, our predicament, and acknowledge that when we do not submit to the Lord, it offends the Lord. Not writing it off and saying, well, at least it wasn't that sin. As soon as we do that, we have failed and we're still carrying that weight and that burden. Recently, I was thinking about this in my own life. Spent some time praying and was reflecting what God was saying and realized that I'd been impatient. It came up on one occasion where I was sitting at a stoplight and then another time in the grocery store and occasions here and there. And, you know, I didn't really think much about it. I honestly just began to kind of think, well, I'm under a lot of stress. You know, there's been a number of deaths and there's funerals and there's different things going on. And of course, I'm being a little bit patient, impatient. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord began to press into that and really began to show me that my impatience was in a correlation to pride. That pride was driving my impatience. Just hold that thought. Let me take you a little bit further, and I'll come back to that idea. I'll show you this picture of Sergeant John Peck. 4 years ago, Sergeant Peck lost all four limbs in a battle in Afghanistan. But August, he experienced a miracle day. In August, he had two arms, two limbs sewn on. 14-hour surgery, a hospital in Boston, Brigham and Women's Hospital. And in those 14 hours, there were over 60 individuals involved, physicians, surgeons, technicians, nurses. The operation was a success, and the doctors have said that within the next 9 to 12 months of therapy, learning how to reuse these new arms and to be able to brush his teeth and groom himself, that he'll regain feeling. I wanted to read a couple of quotes from him. I just thought they were profound. Here was the first thing when he was being interviewed after the successful surgery and was going through therapy. He said, "One day soon," his wife was standing there with him, his wife's name is Jessica, "one day soon I'll be able to hold Jessica's hand and actually feel it, and that is a truly precious gift." Married couples, how often we take that for granted. When was the last time you just held your spouse's hand and said, "Thank you, God, that I can feel the warmth of this person you gave me"? Now, that's not the message, but I thought it was so relevant. Then he went on to speak about the donor. The donor had died 36 hours earlier. And this is what he said. "I'll remember his selflessness and his gift until the day I die and will not take it for granted." Sergeant John Peck lost his freedom and mobility to an IED. An IED exploded and took all of his limbs, not allowing him to have freedom to move about or to feel or to touch. In our situation, I see a parallel that SIN has done the same thing. SIN has caused us to lose our mobility, our freedom to move about, and our freedom to feel. When we are in sin, we can't feel God's grace, we can't feel his love, we can't feel his joy or his peace, and we can't feel his touch and his presence. Sin prevents us from walking hand in hand with God. But we should have the same gratitude that Sergeant Peck had for the man who granted him that freedom to Jesus Christ. Because that's what we celebrated this morning at communion, right? We were dead in our sins. That's what the scripture says. And when Jesus came, he gave us life. He gave us the ability to have our sins cleansed and washed away so that you and I can feel. We can feel the grace of God. We can feel his love, his joy, his peace. We can walk hand in hand with God. Our lives are different. They've been given back to us because of Jesus Christ. Which, just like John Peck, I believe that every single day we should be giving praise and thanks to God for that. When I talk frequently about the 5 plus 5 plus 5, the 5 things that we should be thankful for, I think at the very least every single day we should be giving thanks for the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross on our behalf. In fact, there should be 5 or 6 things every day that we're thanking God for because of what his grace has offered to us. Not just in the past, but in the present. Come back to me about my confession about my impatience. Going back to all the different ways that we can justify our sins and how we can discount it. Family, I want you to see, and I want you to come to a place where you understand out of the goodness of God, when he confronts you about a sin, it comes out of a heart of love. As God began to point this impatience out and its connection to pride in my life, I began to realize and see how it would impact my relationships, how it brought harm and distance, not trust and love and hope. God wants to bless us, family, when he confronts us on issues of our heart and our attitude. I want you to see that as we've watched through 1 Samuel and we're seeing the Psalms, and when we go to Luke in a few weeks, you're going to see over and over that you have a good father who wants to bless you, and he sees that your reluctancy or your resistance to acknowledge yada and accept your sin is preventing you from greater blessing that he wants to bring about in your life. It's short-circuiting your relationships. It's prohibiting you from accomplishing great things for the kingdom. And I say to you that it's worth coming clean with God and letting him cleanse you and free you from no matter what the sin might be. Because my presumption is today that we all live in the flesh, all of us, and there's something in our lives whether great or small, that God is wanting to refine and bring healing to. So let's let the Lord shine a light on that so that we can experience his goodness and his greatness. And there's something that's helpful that we need to do. Would you please write down this psalm, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Another psalm of David. It finishes with this. And it's relevant that we should be doing every single day. Would you read it out loud with me? Let's say it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. See how profound that assertion is? Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any anxious thoughts in me. Do you know why he says that? Because our anxious thoughts lead to greater fear, which lead to not trusting the Lord, which leads to disobedience. That's where David missed it. If David would have said, search my heart, maybe God would have said, you know what? You've gotten to the place where you've grown comfortable and you're afraid to go to battle. You don't trust me like you used to. It's easier to send someone else. Or maybe you're just dry. You're lacking that intensity. You once had that passion. Whatever it might be, when you and I commit to doing this each and every day, out of a heart of love, God is going to reveal that to us and say, this is the blessing that I have. Let me shine a light on that anxious thought. And more importantly, let me show you how it's offensive to me. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me to the way of everlasting. Do you see how that concise passage speaks volumes to what we're seeing in this larger passage of Psalm 32? Well, it brings us then to the third thing, and that is our day of deliverance comes when we act on our conviction. So it's not enough that we ultimately acknowledge our predicament or that we even confess our sins. It's the fact that we act upon it. Watch how this plays out in verse 6. He's going to give an exhortation to all of his readers, which is us. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. In other words, let any person who is humble, any person who's willing to let you search their heart to show if there's any anxious thoughts or offensive ways, let that person call upon you while you may be found. For surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Isn't that wonderful? That David's saying is that if we take that kind of posture, we have an assurance and a promise that God's going to look out for us. Watch how he now says this in verse 7. Coming back to the Lord, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surrender me with songs of deliverance. So what's the significance of this? How does this apply to our lives? Too many times, family, the Lord convicts us about something. And we think, yeah, you know, Lord, I realize that. And we may even confess it, acknowledge it, as we've described. But we don't take the action. Maybe it's we need to go and ask a brother or sister for forgiveness. Or maybe there's some restitution that we need. Or maybe we need to, as James says, we need to confess it to someone else to be held accountable and to be prayed for. The Spirit always going to show us the next step. And oftentimes in the next step, we want God to forgive us, but we still want to keep it hidden. We don't want to come out and have others know or be aware of that. And David sees that there's a necessity to move forward, to take action upon the conviction the Lord brings. And when that happens, we experience the protection of the Lord. Theologically, you know what he's saying? Is that this is witnessed in Ephesians 4 and Romans 7 and 8. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, do not give the devil a foothold. He's saying when you're tempted and when you're facing these particular predicaments and you do not respond to the Holy Spirit, you give the devil a foothold. You give him an opportunity to come back again and again and again and condemn you. But as Paul then says in Romans 7 and going into Romans 8, but if we confess our sins, that if we've given over to the Lord and we trust Jesus, he says there is no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you have the heavy hand of the Lord on you because you've refused to do this. And some of you are experiencing the enemy attacking you over and over because you've refused to do the last part. It's just not worth it. Freedom is at the doorstep saying, experience the day of deliverance. Which brings us to our last and take home truth. Our day of deliverance comes on the day when we're forgiven. Do you see how that should be all of our day of deliverance? That should be something that all of us are celebrating. Now, let me take you back in closing to verses 1 and 2, where we started today. Everything that I've just explained to you is David's argument of what we need to do, and that is why he is experiencing verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man or woman whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. You notice how he ends with that clause? It's everything that he's just said. The person without deceit is the person who's acknowledged their sin. They've then confessed their sin, and they've taken action. There's repentance. That person is a person who has no deceit in their heart, and they're the one that's blessed. They're the one that experiencing God's goodness. They haven't twisted scripture to justify it. They haven't blamed someone else. They said, it's me, Lord, it's me. Here's what I want to do in closing. In light of the command of Psalm 139, that each of us should call upon the Spirit to search our hearts, I want to give you a moment of silence to do that very thing. Understanding that each of us live in the flesh, and there are times and places we offend the Lord. Let the Spirit guide you, and then follow the steps that David has prescribed. Father, how kind and gracious of you to see and look into our hearts and out of your own heart of love to point out to us areas of needed restoration. Thank you for loving us enough to sending your Son to pay for our sins, the offenses that we've had towards you. And thank you for then giving us the blessing and the freedom to live and to walk in the goodness of your Holy Spirit, to have that one specific day of deliverance when we confessed our sins to you and were invited into your family, into your kingdom, became your sons and your daughters. But I thank you for the reminder that it isn't a daily occurrence, that we invite your Spirit to alert us to the unseen, perhaps areas of our life that we're unaware of, that you want to bring healing. I trust that you've done that today. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. I want to finish as it comes on the screen by all of us reading out loud as a prayer. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let's say it together. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen.